All right. You guys, everybody's trained too well now. You know, that used to be my way of getting everybody to sit down and be quiet, you know. Instead of just saying, hey, sit down, you know, it was a, all right. And about that day, everybody, oh, okay, we've got to sit. You guys are so well trained, I can't even do that anymore. Well, I don't know about you guys, but I'm ready. The rapture. I was watching the clouds today. Remember?
Yes.
Right? On a cloudy day, look up, because you never know, the Lord might be on one of those. Well, he can bring his own anytime he wants to. It just builds my hope up when I see the cloudy day, okay? Oh, yes, it was, yeah. Yeah, and, oh, gosh, yeah, don't. It is, Rosh Hashanah, which is great. All right, well, let us pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day. We thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we come before your throne to learn from your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and our lives, anoint the teaching of your word, Lord, inspire your servant, bless your people, I pray. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for this, and we lift it before you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Open up your Bibles with me tonight to Revelation chapter 6. So we'll see what happens. I may be shooting myself in the foot again, but I think we're going to probably have a short study tonight, but we'll see. Oh, no, it won't be extra long, that's for sure. We come here to chapter 6, and we've just come out of chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we concluded with the church being in heaven before the Lord, worshiping him, praising him, declaring his greatness, if you will. And they're singing that song of the redeemed there in chapter 5. And it's the only people that can sing that song is the church. From every tongue, tribe, kindred, you know, it doesn't matter. It's the church universal. It's the body of believers. They can sing the song of the redeemed because Jesus purchased us and redeemed us from sin. And it's important that we remember this, because here in chapter 6, we have the beginning of the tribulation. Now, there are a few people out there right now that think that the beginning of the tribulation is going to come on September the 23rd. But I got to tell you, it's all a bunch of poppycock. And, you know, I don't like to waste my time in investigating those things, to be honest with you. But my hand, once again, was kind of forced into it, so I looked into it, and I got to tell you, it's the same old stuff. You know, there's no good, solid, biblical exegesis or evidence to point to the things that they're saying. And Jesus made it very clear in Matthew's gospel that no man knows the day or the hour in which the Lord will return. Now, we've talked about this before. We know that it's not talking about Jesus' second coming. And how do we know that? Because from the day that the Antichrist appears, you can mark it out from there. 7 years from that day, the beginning of the tribulation period, 7 years later, the second coming of Christ comes. And we're even told in the book of Revelation that halfway through it, there's a peace treaty that's broken, and then there's 3.5 years that are left, and then the return of the Lord. So we know what the scriptures are talking about when it says that we do not know the day nor the hour of the return of the Lord. It's talking about when he comes for his bride, the church. We are in heaven at the time when this starts. It doesn't matter if you die between now and then or if you're raptured. We're all going to be gathered together in that place. And the tribulation will begin. And we're going to see it here in chapter 6. The tribulation serves the purpose of God in three ways. First, to shake up the heathen. Secondly, to wake up the nations. Thirdly, to make up the kingdom. But first, he takes up his church. And so we're there at the time when all this begins to unfold in the world. And so it's one of those things where I loved teaching up to this point in the book of Revelation. Because, you know, we were focusing in on the church and, you know, the person of Christ, who he was and is, the church. And, of course, there's the exhortations there. There's the accolations that are there. Those things are wonderful to ponder, to think about. And even if it is convicting at times because we find ourselves that we're not in that place where we need to be. But that's the purpose of the word, to encourage us to get back to that place. And then in chapters 4 and 5, man, it's all about what John saw there in heaven. And that picture of heaven is glorious. And I can't wait to experience it personally, to be able to see Christ. And, you know, part of that is to be able to really understand what Christ really did. Because we're so limited right now to that understanding because of the fact that we live in a world that is so separate from that, that we just can't imagine. You know, we get an idea, we read through the scriptures and we go, oh, I love that, I like that, I want that. But I think when it gets there, when we get there, that'll be far grander than what we can ever imagine in our mind. John is trying to tell us things that are, you know, heavenly, they are eternal, and he's trying to put them in a word picture that we can understand. And that's one of the things that we got to remember as we're going through the book of Revelation, even through the tribulation period, is that this is one of the things that John is doing. He's speaking poetically. He's using poetry as he's describing the different things. And we'll see as he's describing some of the things here in the future, not in this chapter, but in future chapters, when he says, it is like this. So that means that he's saying, this is the best thing that I can compare it to. But now, as we get into this portion of the scriptures, it really is difficult to work through and with. Unless, you know, and believe it or not, there are some people that are out there that love this portion of the scripture because it talks about the people, the Christ-rejecting world, and those who are really very evil and stuff. They're getting their comeuppance, and there are people that really enjoy that. Myself, personally, I don't. It's a sad part of the future of mankind. You know, God's heart is that he doesn't do this because I'm going to get them now. That's not God's heart at all. The tribulation, you know, it serves in this way to shake up the heathen, that they may see God and know that he is all-powerful and is going to judge the Christ-rejecting world. That tribulation period is designed to make people wake up. Let me give you a good example. I'm telling you, right now, man, people, they see what's going on in the world and they are unnerved. They are unnerved. Earthquakes, famines, wars, rumors of wars, like the world has never seen at any other time in its history. There's always been those things, but not to the extent and the fullness of what we see today. People, they are really, they're starting to look up. Some, not all. But God brings about the tribulation to shake them, to say, look, here it is, you know. And this is one of the things that we have to understand, that even after the tribulation begins, that's not the end. There's an opportunity for those who want to accept Christ. They'll be able to. We'll talk about that when we get towards the end of this chapter, because there are those who will embrace Christ as their Savior in the tribulation period, and they will suffer martyrdom for it. And so there is that intention in all this that the heathen would be shook up, awakened, to understand, yes, this is what you have to do, is you have to repent. And then to wake up the nation. What nation? Israel. All right? At this time, this is a time that is known as Jacob's trouble for the nation of Israel. And it is God's purpose in this is to get his people's attention, that they understand that God is who he said that he was, and that they need to give him their heart, their life, their love, their devotion. In Jeremiah 37, it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." And that's what it is. You know, the tribulation comes, God will get the attention of Israel, and he will save them in that time. He will preserve them through the tribulation period. As a matter of fact, we are told that they will look upon him whom they had pierced, and they will recognize Jesus Christ in this time period, in the tribulation. Zechariah 12:10, it says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." This is what's going to take place during that period. The very thing that God had been trying to get through to them through their total existence with him from the time of Abraham, you know. And they lost track of that. You know, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, of course, on Sunday mornings. And we'll see as we're going through the Gospel just how far off track that they have gotten and how far they remain off track as well. And even some of the, if you will, even some of the most difficult times in the history of the world have not been enough to bring them back around to the place where they need to be. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, their dispersion throughout the whole world. And even that wasn't enough for them to come back together and fall on their face and cry out to God and, you know, to repent of their sins. And then you had the Holocaust in World War II, you know. There were many Jews who went through the Holocaust that came out the other end saying, "There is no God." Not that there is a God, but there is no God. Because how could a God who says that we're his people allow us to go through this? And, you know, I believe God allowed that for the opposite purpose, to try to turn their hearts to God, not away from God. So he's going to wake up a nation. And then he's also going to make up a kingdom. You know, at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ is coming back to rule and reign on the face of this earth. And at that time, we are told that the lion will lay with the lamb, that the two will coexist. The lion won't be trying to eat the lamb. Okay, and there's nothing to compare it with the lamb. I mean, you know, they're never a threat, but the lion always is to the lamb. They try, you know, they kill them and eat them. But when Jesus comes back and he's ruling and reigning on the earth, his physical kingdom will be established. And at that time, there will be a restoration to creation as God intended it in the beginning. There won't be any wars or rumors of wars. There will not be any more death. There will be no more sickness. The lion will lie with the lamb. You know, the wolf with the kid. I mean, there's just all these things will be in perfect order as God intended it in the beginning. And so these are the three things that the tribulation satisfies for as far as the intent and the needs of God, is to bring these things about. And then, of course, it is to take up his children, his bride, the church, as we'll see, or as we have seen, I should say. So, verse 1, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." So, you know, here we are. John, he's in that place that we left him last week in chapter 5. He's in the throne room of God. He sees the scroll. He's all bummed out because there's no one worthy to unloose the seals. And then they said, "No, wait a minute. There's the Lamb. the Lamb of God, he is worthy to open the seals of the scroll. So now this is what's happening. Jesus is unleashing, you know, is loosening the seals. He's removing the seal one by one. And the first seal, when he opens it up, what comes from that is the rider of the white horse. We're going to see here there are four horses. They're known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You know, you have the white, the red, the black, and the pale horse. And these horses all represent things that are going to be going on in the tribulation period. And in this one here, we see it's one who rides the white horse. Now, there are some commentators who try to say this is Jesus. But the reason why is because he's riding a white horse. But you got to remember this. Number one, Jesus is in heaven. He's not down on the earth, and that's where this guy's going to be. And so he's not there with them. And not only that, there's some significant differences in the riders as well. The rider here in verse 6 is given a crown. It's called the Stephanos. And it's the kind of crown that is won in a contest. When Paul, speaking to the church, he said that, you know, that there are those that compete for a crown, which is, you know, temporary. But we don't. We don't compete for this kind of crown, because this is the crown that they're speaking of. It's the olive wreath that they put together, and whoever competes in the games and wins, he gets this crown, but it doesn't last. You know, it's kind of like getting flowers for your girl. I just never really could understand that one. They like it. I understand that part. But why do you like it? They die. And they stink. They start out smelling good, but then they smell ugly, you know, so it's just a temporary thing. So it doesn't matter. You still get your girl flowers. But you get my point, is that they're like those flowers. They're just temporary. They don't last. Okay? So he is given this Stephanos, this temporary crown. In chapter 19, the Lord is wearing many crowns. And the word there is diadem. And they are the crowns of royalty. And so Jesus in chapter 19, he is coming on a white horse. That's where they get it from. But the difference is that he has diadems on his head, not a Stephanos. Also, we see here in this chapter that he has a bow he has a bow without arrows, which is a sign of conquest. The arrowless bow suggests a political conquest and not military. The Lord, in chapter 19, has the sword of the word of God. This writer is ambitious for conquest. He went out conquering and to conquer. The Lord comes to claim the victory that he has already won. Also, here in this, the Lord has a sword, and the sword of the word of God. The rider is that ambitious one who is trying to conquer. The rider with the bow and no arrows is spoken of in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25. It says, "And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." So, in other words, what the Antichrist does, and this is who this rider of the white horse is the Antichrist. He comes, and instead of conquering with military might, he conquers them with peace. He conquers them with peace. You know, and this is one of the things that he is going to be noted for, is that he's going to come, he's going to make a peace treaty with Israel, you know, something that, many believe, and I definitely do, you know, that he's going to be able to accomplish what nobody has been able to do, and that is to bring peace in the Middle East, genuine peace. There'll be, you know, this It's going to be temporal, but it's still genuine. In other words, they'll be able to get along together. You know, there's no doubt that the temple has to be rebuilt. And so I believe, and it makes perfectly good sense, as you go up on the Temple Mount, you see the Dome of the Rock, and over on the other side across the courtyard is what they call the Dome of the Spirits. And the Dome of the Spirits is right in front of the East Gate, the gate in which the Messiah will come through when he comes back into Jerusalem. He will come through that gate. And there's enough room on that Temple Mount to where you could have the Dome of the Rock, the mosque, and you also can have the Temple of the Jews. Now, it won't be as big as Herod's temple, but it'll be definitely as big as Solomon's temple, and they can both coexist there. And I'm sure that he's going to make it happen. It'll take place. It's interesting because right now, if you talk to the Temple Institute, which they are the guys that are in charge of building all the or making arrangements for the building of the temple in the future, making all the articles for use within the temple and everything else. They've got everything ready to go except for building the temple. They got all the implements that they need in order to make sacrifices, and it's all they got to do, just set it up. And so you ask them, how long will it take you to build a temple? And they said, less than 2 years. Less than 2 years. Man, that'll be quite a task to accomplish it, even with the modern mechanization that we have today, the modern machinery that we have today. You know how long I think it's going to take? 3.5 years. That's how long I think it's going to take. And I think at the end of that 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to go in. He will break that peace treaty with Israel by trying to establish himself as being God. And then when that happens, then the nation of Israel is going to wake up and go, oh, wait a minute. You know, he isn't the guy who we thought he, because they're going to think he's the Messiah. And they're going to find out that he's not. They're going to think he's the answer to their problems, but he's not. Going along that line of coming in with peace in 2 Thessalonians 2:7-10, it says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. In other words, the lawless one, he is on the stage right now. The only thing that's keeping him, holding him back right now is the church. When the church is removed, I think he'll be revealed to all. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So he's coming. He's coming with peace. He's going to deceive them. And they're all going to fall for it, not just them, but also the whole entire world. It's going to be that one world leader. He's going to be the one that's going to be setting the course and the direction for the world. Verse 3, and when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So it starts out with peace. Everything's going along great. And then all of a sudden, it starts going haywire. And we're not told why exactly, but that just that it's going to happen that way. That it starts out, there will be peace and safety, but then war will break out. There will be killing, people killing one another. And that he was given a great sword. So it starts out with peace, but it quickly turns into war thereafter. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, it says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So there will be that time, but then it'll quickly turn. The sword given to this writer was the Machaira. The kind which could be concealed or hidden beneath a coat. It was used to cut the throat of an animal or man. Thus, This includes not only wars of nations against nation, but also of terrorism and the growth of violence in general as a response to men's problems. Well, you could certainly see that happening very quickly in the day in which we're living now. I mean, you know, if you were to ask somebody, people that you know, co-workers, people outside of the church, what do they think is the number one threat that they're facing right now in their lifetime, I'm sure that you would find that many of them are going to say the threat of terrorism, the fear that we're going to be, you know, under a terrorist attack. You know, you can't go out into public, into some place where there's a lot of people with that peace of mind that you have nothing to worry about anymore, you know, because you never know, you know, that somebody's going to do something really stupid. And put a bomb out there or something like that. So, you know, you're going to see that's going to even increase, I think, during that time. Verse 5, and when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Well, what follows war is famine. You know, look at what's going on right now in Somalia, right? I mean, their people are starving to death there because what's happening is the armies, because they've got to be able to remain strong to fight and everything, they confiscate all the food. They got to make sure all their men are fed. And then what do? Well, the enemy destroys any of the food sources of the other one because they don't want them to be able to be strong. So it's created this horrible, horrific famine in the land there. And I mean, this is not uncommon. You know, we see it happening in our day. It's an example that we can look at immediately and see it in action. But believe me, throughout all the history of the world, when it comes to wars, these things happen. Famine follows. Famine follows wars. And so we're going to see that happening. Well, we're not going to see it. We'll be looking at it down there, but we're not going to be there. We won't see it that way. So war, what follows war is famine. So that will be there. And the basic subsistence will cost a day's wages for a day's food portion. That's what that figure is. The Roman denarius worth about 15 cents was the normal wage for a worker for an entire day. A quart of wheat was one meal. A quart of barley was 3 meals. And that's what you have. That's listed here. Barley was a real cheap grain that actually most of the time was fed to animals. It wasn't only very poor folks ate barley because it was a very low grade grain. And so the wheat was what you wanted, okay? So, of course, it was more expensive. But it's going to get to a point where the famine's so great that for one day's wages, that was what it will cost you just to eat for one day. Now imagine that if you're a man and you got a wife and 3 kids. And all you can do is get enough for one meal for you. And you got these, you know, your wife and your children and all these different things. It's going to be a horrific time on the face of the earth when this takes place. It is interesting because he says, do not harm the oil and the wine. The luxury of oil and wine will be available, but not affordable to everyone. You know, you look at what's going on in our culture, in our society, where you have those who are extremely rich, that really nothing that happens financially in our culture affects them. You know, it doesn't matter. Gas could go up to $6 a gallon. They're still going to have enough money to put gas in their, you know, Hummers and whatever else that sucks, you know, 2 gallons to the mile or 2 miles to the gallon or whatever it is, you know. It's not going to affect them. And it's the same thing that's going to happen during this time, too. there are going to be those who are rich who are going to be able to go ahead and still get what they want, get what they need. But the major majority of the people in the world are going to be suffering. The major majority of the people are going to be doing without. As a matter of fact, there will be people who are going to be dying because of starvation. And this will be one of the major causes of death in the Great Tribulation. The black color of the horse speaks of famine and death. That's why it's called the black horse. Verse 7, and when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death and Hades. Death and Hades followed with him. The power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death, and by the beast of the earth. John stated that the writer's name was Death, and that Hades was following close behind him. Here is the aftermath of war, famine and death. With war and famine, people fall prey to a plague and to wild beasts of the earth. After World War I, there were more people that died in Europe from the influenza that broke out after the war than those that were actually killed in the war. It was the sickness that followed that really did them in. And you can count on this is what's going to happen, is that there will be pestilence. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, that one of the things that would be taking place is pestilence. It's the germs, the bacteria, it's the disease that you can't get control over. And so you have that happening in this time, to where you have that. And then also that they'll be eaten by the beast of the earth. It is kind of interesting when you look at where we're at in the whole scheme of the ecology of things, and how here in the state of California, how they have outlawed the killing of mountain lions. And as a matter of fact, you can't kill a mountain lion even if it's attacking your stock. Am I right? You don't know? I thought you might know. I'm almost certain you can't kill a mountain lion if it's attacking your stock. The only thing that you can kill one for is if he is attacking you personally. That's the only reason that you're able to kill one. And I don't know if you've realized it, but the mountain lion attacks on people have gone up over the years because, you know, they're at the top of the food chain. There's nothing else, you know, to stop them. And so during this time, there's going to be that unleashing of animals to kill, just as I think that we see to some degree today. But I think during the tribulation period, it'll be even greater. That God will use them to accomplish his end. The startling fact here is that it's revealed that a fourth of the earth, or approximately, it's probably a bit more than this now, 1 billion people will die. 1 billion. Now, think about the different things that are going on, where you see where there are people that are killed, whether it's by floods or earthquakes or whatever it may be, and you have this mass of numbers of people that are killed at one time, and how difficult that is to deal with. Now imagine this, that all over the world, you have 1 billion people that are killed in this time period. Very suddenly, as a matter of fact, there's a fourth that are killed now, then we're going to see it again and again, you know, at two different times. I mean, we are talking about billions and billions of people that are going to die during this time period. And it's, you know, it's one of those things that will be very overwhelming. Verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. John had another revelation of heaven itself, and his attention was directed to the souls that are pictured as under the altar and identified as those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. So John, now his next vision, or the next thing he sees there, is the souls of those that were killed because of their faith in Christ. This is where we see that we are told that there are those that during the tribulation period will be saved, but they're going to be killed. They're going to be slain for their testimony in order to remain faithful or to have salvation. You know, there are people that I encounter. As a matter of fact, my middle brother at one time used to say this when he didn't know the Lord. Man, he knew this stuff, right? He'd been told. And so when I questioned him about it and everything, I was, hey, man, when it happens, man, I'll be one of those that'll accept the Lord. Well, number one, that's really foolish, you know, to even think that way. Because why put yourself in that kind of position? Number two, in Thessalonians, Paul says that those who had been rejecting the gospel over and over and over again, they're going to be turned over to a strong delusion. How do you know you're not going to be one of those? You know? And so it's really foolish to put yourself in that place. And then secondly, if you're not willing to live for him now, what makes you think you'd be willing to die? You know? Although fear has a way of motivating people. Got a call yesterday from a gal about this whole thing, about September 23rd and tribulation beginning and everything else. She was scared to death because she was not in fellowship with the Lord or with the Lord's people. And so she was asking me all kinds of questions, you know, about, you know, what's going to happen and, you know, is it going to happen on that date and everything else. And so I reassured her, no, it's not going to happen on that date. And I'm really bummed now, because that's the one day I know the Lord's not coming. So even if there's a cloudy sky, I'm not going to be happy, right? Two, no man knows the time or the hour. Three, they're talking about that's not the return of the Lord, it's the beginning of the tribulation, in their opinion. And that I asked her questions about her salvation and her faith in Christ and everything, and she said, yes, I've done that and everything else and all this kind of stuff. And I said, well, then you don't have to worry about it, but I will tell you this. Now that you've said this to me, that you're that, then don't you think it's reasonable that you would serve the Lord, that you would follow him, that you would go to church, that you'd become a part of a fellowship somewhere and serve God and tell others about Jesus? Yes, I think I should. You know, I mean, but it was fear that brought her there. So we'll see if fear brings her here Sunday. Because she said she was coming. So we'll find out if I satisfied her soul and she said, no big deal, I'm off the hook now. You know? But hopefully not. But fear has a way of doing that, of motivating us to make decisions that we may not be willing to do when we're not afraid, right? But why put yourself through something like that? You know, you'd think just, man, make the choice. God's got nothing but good for you, you know, between now and then anyway. So Why would you choose to reject him, you know? These guys are going to be martyred for their faith. Each one is given a white robe and informed that the tribulation is not over and that others must be martyred before God's judgment on the wicked and deliverance of the righteous occurs at his second coming. Here it says it. He said that he will avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And in verse 11 is where we get that portion of it. Then a white robe was given to each one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, was completed. And so, as they're calling out to the Lord, the Lord says, guess what? The number's not complete yet. You know, sometimes God allows people to continue in their sin with that hope that they would repent. But if they don't, it just, you know, adds up more judgment upon them for what they're doing. And certainly here in this time, as these people are being killed for their faith, there will be a number of people that will be killed. And when it's all said and done, they will have to give an account for that. The tribulation isn't over. And when it's finished, God will judge men for the killing. In 2016, 90,000 people were martyred for their faith in Christ. So this is not something that is unusual, you know, when we see this. The difference is here, they're not under grace. You know, they are having to make that decision. When I say grace, I'm talking about having been given the opportunity to escape this by accepting Christ and being raptured with the rest of the church. That is an element of grace that those in the tribulation will not experience. The grace of God for salvation is still available to those who will accept Christ, but then they have to pay that price for it, their very head. Verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. There are many who believe that as a result of this great earthquake, that there could be this huge nuclear storm, if you will. Think of what took place over in Japan with the earthquake there, where the tsunami wiped out the nuclear power plant. Now, imagine this all at one time, all of the nuclear power plants in the world, which there are many, virtually just all of that being unleashed at one time, okay? Because the quake is humongous. It's all over the world. And so there are many that believe that. We know that the nuclear plants would be shaken off their foundations, and the contamination of the air, water, and ground everywhere would be under their exposure. I do know that when Mount St. Helens erupted, that the plume of ash was so great that the sun became black as sackcloth when it happened. That plume of ash was so large that it covered Oregon, Washington, Idaho, and Montana. That's how big that plume of ash was. At that time, my dad was driving truck, and he got caught up in the ash storm, if you will. Came back from up there. They had to literally disassemble the motor in his truck and clean it because of the fact that the ash, even though he had air filters and everything else on it, the ash is so fine and everything that it gets down into the oil and into the crankcase. And so you're better off tear it apart, put new bearings in it, put it back together than to wait for it to crash, because it'd be a lot more expensive. But the plume of ash was incredible. You know, I mean, and you can imagine that if you have this earthquake that is worldwide and volcanic eruptions, you know, taking place, that what you're going to have is that kind of a plume that is going to be so great that it's literally going to block out the sun. You know, you look at what happens in those kind of times when the sun's gone down and the moon's coming up. I mean, it is that blood red color. So, you know, all these things are going to take place at this time. You know, and you think about just what we got going right now down in Mexico City, the devastation that we see there, which this one is relatively not that bad. You know, they've only, right now, the numbers are very, very low of those that are confirmed dead and those that they expect to find dead because they had, from the one they had back in 80-something, where thousands of people were killed, they'd taken some major precautions and started doing some things. Mexico City is a horrible piece of land. It's like a big bunch of mush. The earthquakes aren't happening in Mexico City. They're around Mexico City, and it's affecting the Mexico City, and it's absolutely devastating. So you can imagine what it's going to be like in this world when they have an earthquake that is so large, as we'll see in the next verse, that it says that it literally shakes and dislodges mountains and islands off of their foundations. That's a pretty hefty earthquake, you know. They say the one in Mexico City lasted for 4 minutes. I wonder how long this one's going to last. in order to shake mountains and islands off their foundations? Man, that's, you may be looking at an hour, you know, or something. Who knows? I do know it's going to be awful devastating, because just what we see and what goes on now, you know, the devastation that comes with earthquakes, you know, it's one of those things that many people that don't live in California said, oh man, I wouldn't live there because you guys have earthquakes. I said, well, that's great. You got tornadoes and hurricanes and, oh yeah, that's so much better, you know. Yeah, alligators, yeah. And then also in verse 13, it says that the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. On top of all that, then you have meteors that are falling from the sky. And the devastation that meteors do, it's incredible. There's an article, and I'm going to tell you right now, I don't speak Russian, and I don't plan on learning. So if I mispronounce these names, don't correct me. I don't care. Okay? There's an article. A meteor crashing in Russia's rural mountains has injured at least 950 people as the shockwave blew out windows and rocked buildings. Most of those hurt in the Chelyabinsk region where meteorites fell. Suffered cuts and bruises, but at least 46 remain in the hospital. A fireball streaked through the clear morning sky, followed by loud bangs. President Vladimir Putin said he thanked God, believe that, no big fragments had fallen in the populated areas. The biggest fragment fell in a lake that was there, okay? And they show this big picture of the hole in the ice that it went through when it fell. The point is, of course, is that just from that thing landing where it did, there were people that were injured from it, just from the concussion of its connection with the earth. I tried to find the article, and I remember years ago I read it, that there is a section of forest in Russia, or up in that area, Siberia or something, that there's thousands of acres to where all of the trees have just been laid out flat. And they believe that it was a meteor. Pardon me? Okay. Thank you. And I couldn't find the article. I wanted to be able to have a little bit clearer information. But it is so devastating that they're trying to figure it out. And because they can't find the remnants of the meteor, but they say it has to be what hit it and just blew it all down. It's just incredible. I guess maybe they found some, I don't know, evidence of it, but they certainly have come to that hypothesis. It didn't let. Oh, okay. Never landed, but it was powerful enough to wipe out thousands of acres of timber. So think about this. That at the end of this very violent earthquake in the world, it's going to shake islands off their foundations and mountains off their foundations. On top of that now, as that's happened, what comes behind it now are all these meteors coming down, falling out of the sky, hitting, and with the devastation and the impact that it can have. Verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every freeman, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. From the wrath of the Lamb. Now, you know, there's a couple of things that you see here, right? First of all, you're thinking about all the destruction, all the devastation that we just looked at there in the scriptures. And that compared to them having to face the wrath of the Lamb, they're thinking, I'd rather be hiding from the rocks than to face that. After all of this other, you would think what it would do would be to turn their hearts, to cause them to repent, to turn to the Lord. Instead of repenting and calling on his name, they try to hide from him. And you would think that under all of those circumstances, that it would have the opposite effect. God, in my own life at many different times, has allowed things to happen in my life that were absolutely horrible. Horrible on me, horrible on my family. Just different things, because I refused to yield to the Lord. And the Lord allowed those things to happen to me in order to turn my heart. And praise be to God, it got my attention and it turned my heart. I'm glad that I didn't end up with a hardened heart towards the Lord. You know, blaming him. Oh, what kind of God are you that would allow this to happen to me? And of course, most people, they don't just say that God allows it to happen to them. They blame him for it happening. It's your fault. When 9 times out of 10, it's our fault because we're going in the wrong direction and God's trying to do something to turn us around. Here we see all of mankind at this point. The church is removed and God is trying to get their attention. These things are coming upon them, and instead of turning to him, they try to avoid him. It's just a very clear demonstration of the hardness of the heart of man, that when God has presented for years as grace and mercy, and they refuse it over and over and over again, when they're put in this position, that they decide not to embrace it even then. This is sad, and I'm sure that it breaks the heart of God that men would not repent. God knew that they would not. He knows that they won't, but I still believe that it breaks his heart. Tells us in Ezekiel that God does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He does not get off on people dying and going to hell. You know, as a matter of fact, it would be like, it's very easy to understand, to be honest with you. If you're a parent, you know what it's like. You have children, and the thought of your child ending up in hell is one of the most excruciating thoughts that you can ever have in your life. And when I say that, when you realize that there might be a reality to that, and I can tell you what those prayers are like, of calling out to the Lord, oh God, please, in your mercy, turn their heart. Don't allow them to go that direction. Don't let it end that way. Whatever you do, turn them, be merciful. You know, and you understand Paul's heart when he says about the Jewish people, he said, I wish to God if I could give my salvation up so that they could be saved, I'd do it. That's paraphrased, by the way, in Romans. But that's basically what he was saying. And that every mother, every father who has a child who does not know the Lord feels that way. I'll give up my own salvation if they can be saved because of just how difficult those thoughts are. Now imagine, the heart of God and the millions and millions. In this case, we're going to see in the beginning, just at that point in time, 1 billion people that have sealed their fate in eternity, and how much it must break his heart. But he must go through with it, because he is just and he is holy and he is righteous. God's righteousness and holiness demands that he judges sin. His grace and his mercy is that we know for at least 2,000 years he has not brought this time to pass yet. That's grace. That's mercy. When God could have just as easily, when it was all said and done, resurrected his son, caught up the church at that time, and it had been done. But his love for us, for all of us, is so great that he was patiently waiting for the days in which the last person that will embrace Christ does. And then it's all over. It's done. But he must bring that judgment. He's judging a Christ-rejecting world. And because of that, we see these things. Verse 17, it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Who can stand? Only those who have availed themselves of the grace of God before the time of judgment will be able to stand when God deals with the earth in its, in this final period of great distress. Only those that have given themselves over to God, availed themselves to the grace of God, given themselves over to it. Those who will be saved in the great tribulation are described in the next chapter when we get into chapter 7. We're going to see we only get 6 of the 7 seals here. The 7th seal would be opened in chapter 8 and chapter 7. We're going to see about those who will be martyred for their faith, those who will stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the good news for us is this, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." There are those that believe that the church will go through the tribulation period. I so disagree with that. And if for no other reason but this one scripture, this one here. Because this is a time where we see the wrath of God being poured out upon the Christ-rejecting world. We are not subject to that because Jesus paid that price for our rejection of God. So that as we have embraced him now, we don't have to worry about the fact that this time is coming, but we will not be going through it. I'll be eating cakes and cookies and pies to my heart's delight, and I won't gain 1 pound. My blood sugar will not spike. I'll be able to eat chicken fried steak, mashed potatoes and gravy and corn every night. I will be able to never eat chicken again. And certainly there will be no turkeys in heaven. Right? I'm sorry? On your side of the table, yes. On my side, there will be a bunch of us on one side of the table. That's the no onion table. Okay? For those of you who like onions, you can sit on the other table, other side of the table, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and eat onions to your heart's content. You can have onion sandwiches if you want. You know, whatever you want to have. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you. Lord, we do thank you that we don't have to go through the tribulation period. Lord, I think it's smart to fear the wrath of God. Even the men that are going to be there in that time, when they see your wrath being poured out, they hide in fear. So why would we not think that you would not want us to be there? You want us to be in heaven with you. Thank you, Lord, that we will. Lord, we thank you for the days in which we're living in. We do know that the end is drawing near. There's no doubt about that. And we pray, Lord, that you would quicken hearts in the world. Help us to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. Help us to be attuned to these things in our conversations with those who we meet who do not know you, to instruct them, to encourage them, that all they have to do is embrace the Lamb, to kiss him, and to give themselves over to him, and they will not have to endure the wrath that is to come. Lord, thank you for these things. Go with us now as we give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Okay, it's only